When you look at the history of mankind, you see that there are many great missions that humanity has gone on. Even now as I speak, probably several different ones come to your mind. And whether it's something rooted in history, such as think of Alexander the Great conquering the entire world in such a short span of time, an incredible mission that was accomplished. If it's rooted in history like that, or maybe it's just in our imaginations, we, the human mind, loves the story of a great mission being accomplished. Think of the popularity of the Mission Impossible movies. That is something that just intrigues our mind. Well, thinking of more recent history, a mission that was accomplished within our kind of time frame, think about the mission to the moon. Go back with me to the 1960s. I want you to travel back there with me real quick. The year is 1961. And the Russian, Yuri Gagarin, has become the first human being to successfully reach space with the orbital flight of the Vostok 1. The Soviets followed this event over the next few years with a string of several other successful firsts in regards to space achievement. And so, the mission to the moon was officially on, the race to the moon, between the American government and the Soviet Union. Who could land a man on the moon the first? And many of you are more history buffs than I am, and so you know all of the details that went into that and how influential that was, how decisive that was, all that was at stake with that. There was a lot going on, and we're not going to get into all that this morning, but I want us to think about that for a minute. Three American presidents, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, all served as president of the United States during this race to the moon. And it was officially accomplished in July of 1969 with the Apollo 11, when we successfully landed people on the moon for the very first time in the history of the world. Great mission that was accomplished. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute. We're back in mid-1960s. Imagine, if you will, the president. We'll say President Kennedy is serving at this time. President Kennedy calls you to his office, and he asks you to be a part of this mission to the moon, one of the greatest missions of our time that has ever taken place. There's a whole bunch at stake, and he wants you specifically to be a part of that mission. Man, what an honor it would be to be a part of such an awesome thing like that. You know, there's a lot at stake. There would have been sacrifice involved for sure. Think about the sacrifice of time, the sacrifice of energy that you would have to give, given devoting all your time and attention to accomplishing such a great mission. It would become a life of devotion, where for several years, everything in your life would be wrapped around this idea of how do we accomplish this mission of getting to the moon. There would also be tremendous risk associated as well with that. Think about it. There's not a guarantee that you'd be coming back. To accept this mission, you would have to be willing at least to the potential of laying down your life for the accomplishment of this incredible mission. But even weighing all that together, the sacrifice of time, the sacrifice of energy, the life of devotion, the potential of giving your entire life to this thing, it would still be really awesome to be summoned by the President of the United States for one of the greatest missions of our time. As great as this mission was, though, the greatest mission that mankind has ever been given to us is the greatest mission because it's given to us by the greatest person who has ever walked this earth, Jesus. But why do we often not hold the Great Commission in the same regards as a mission like the mission to the moon? It reminds me of this quote that should be on the screen for you by David Livingstone. He said, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by our heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" So in light of the greatest mission ever given to mankind, I want to offer five observations about the Great Commission. If you look at your notes, hopefully you got a handout when you came in. You'll see that it's arranged a little bit differently. We're doing a countdown since it's New Year's. We're counting down to the new year, but there's also reasons behind it. It's not a typo. We're starting with five intentionally. But when you think about the Great Commission, for most of us, there is a particular passage that comes to mind. Can anyone share with us the reference to what that passage is? Where do we find that? There we go, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And that is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. But believe it or not, this is kind of shocking to me. Maybe it's shocking to you as well. But some studies report that up to 70% of evangelical Christians do not know what the Great Commission is. That is incredible. I think it would be easily to believe in the world that 70% of the world doesn't know what the Great Commission is. But man, 70% of people who profess Jesus as the Lord of their life do not know what the Great Commission is, according to some studies. Well, I hope that that is not true of those represented here in this room. But if that is true of you, my hope is that by the time that we are done together this morning, that you will no longer be in that 70% category, that you can leave this place with confidence that you know what the Great Commission is and the significance and importance of that. So in light of that, let's look at our first point, point number five. Point number five there. There are five Great Commission scripture passages. Five Great Commission scripture passages. The first one, most common one that was mentioned, we find in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew tells us this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so that's the main Great Commission passage that most of us think about. In many of our Bibles, it's actually labeled as the Great Commission. But there's actually four others as well that I want to at least make us aware of. And we're going to stay rooted in this Matthew 28 passage. But we're also going to reference these other passages as well as we work through the Matthew 28 passage. So the second Great Commission passage is in Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. He tells us this. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" Our third Great Commission passage is found in Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 49. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So that's our third Great Commission passage. Fourth one is found in John, shockingly. First one was found in Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. Crazy that the fourth one we find in John. But in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, John tells us, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' And then our last Great Commission passage is in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, which says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So there are five Great Commission passages. And as we work through these five different observations, we're going to ask a question about each one, because it's good to know this information, but it's better to know why this is important. And so with each of these, we're going to ask, why does this matter? And why this matters, why it matters that there are five different Great Commission passages, is this. These are all the last words of Jesus. You know, I want you to think about that for a second. Between the point where Jesus rose from the dead to where he ascended up on high were 40 days. Now, I'm sure a lot happened within those 40 days, and a lot could have been written about Jesus. But the recordings that we have about Jesus during those 40 days are pretty limited. There's not much recorded about Jesus' 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. Much could have been written, but these words are what is preserved. Out of all the things that Jesus said and did, the Holy Spirit inspired these authors to record these specific words. And it's recorded by four different authors. Think of how significant that is as well. It wasn't just like one person thought, oh, this is probably pretty important that Jesus is saying this, so I'm going to record it. No, four different New Testament authors realized the significance and importance of what Jesus was saying, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this down in the Holy Word of God for us to receive. And it's also, this was done, these words of Jesus were on at least four different occasions. Scholars pretty unanimously agree that out of these five different Great Commission passages, they happened on at least four different occasions, meaning that Jesus himself saw these words as incredibly significant. He didn't just say this once. No, he repeated this at least four different times throughout his 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, and he wanted to make sure that his followers knew this, that they took this to heart, that they wrapped their lives around this, that they devoted themselves to this great mission. It's well documented that our last words are often our most profound and important. And if this is true for Jesus, this is probably something we need to pay close attention to. So that's observation number five. We're going to work down to observation number four. There are four activities that we are called to. And looking at our passage in Matthew 28, that's where we're going to stay rooted for the most of the morning. We'll look at some other passages along the way. But if you're there, go ahead and open up to Matthew 28. We're going to be looking at mostly 18 through 20. But within this passage, within these verses, there's four activities, four verbs in the English language that we're called to do. Go, first verb, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Let's look at each of those real quickly. Go. When Jesus says go, what exactly does he mean? And scholars are split kind of 50-50 on the right way to understand and interpret this. Whereas about half of them would say, the best way for us to understand this, that this should be understood as you are going. So as you're going about life, as you go to work, as you are working out in your yard and interacting with your neighbor, as you go to the grocery store, during those moments, you're supposed to be intentional about making disciples. And there's a good bit of Greek grammatical evidence to support that idea of as you go, that that's the best way to understand what Jesus is commanding us here. But the same is true for the other way to interpret this. And about half the scholars fall on this, that it's best to be understood of an intentional going, of get your butt up out of the couch and go. Go cross beyond barriers, Get out of your comfort zone. Go to people that you are uncomfortable with and be intentional about sharing with people that are outside of your normal bubble of influence and interaction. And so the question is, which is it? I believe that this should best be understood as both and. Both while you are going and be intentional about going. Be intentional about putting yourself outside of your comfort zone. That, I believe, is what Jesus is communicating to us. And it fits in line with several other aspects of what we see in Scripture, that there are many divine mysteries that are a both and. Think about the person of Jesus. Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Both and. The God that we serve is one God in three different persons. These are things that, man, if we try to understand in our minds and grapple with and understand intellectually, will become mind-boggling pretty quickly. There's many divine mysteries in Scripture that are a both and. And I think this is one of them as well, that what Jesus is commanding us here to do is both as you are going and be intentional about going. So that's the first activity that we see. Second activity is this: make disciples. And we're going to revisit this one a little later, but I just want us to note right now that the emphasis here that is attached to this command, this is, there's a global emphasis here. Go make disciples of all nations. There's emphasis there on all nations. This command here to make disciples, this is attached to and echoes the covenant made with Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. If you're not familiar with that passage, let me remind you real quick. The Lord said to Abram, back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Right here, Matthew is connecting this idea of making disciples to all the nations. And he actually bookends his gospel writing. So he ends here by intentionally connecting this to the covenant God made with Abram. And he also begins that way. If you look at the very beginning of Matthew, he opens up with the genealogy of Jesus. And who does he start with? He starts with Abraham. And so he bookends his gospel at the very beginning and the very end with an intentional connection to Jesus' lineage to Abraham, but also his last command that is given that is connected to the covenant made with Abram back in Genesis 12. So those are two of the activities that we see in this Great Commission. The third activity is to baptize. And baptism, we know, is full immersion baptism. There's a ton of evidence that supports that. So we won't belabor that point any. But this is given by both example and command all throughout the New Testament as an immediate act of obedience following conversion. And it's a beautiful picture, symbol of what we are doing that we got to see just a few weeks ago with four of our beloved members, brothers and sisters in Christ now, who displayed that of being buried with Christ and risen to walk a new life in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of us laying down our lives so that we can be living for the sake of Christ. And so we're called, we're commanded to baptize as one of the activities. The fourth activity is to teach. And teach can refer to all kinds of things. You know, you can teach in a classroom setting where you're teaching educational stuff to students. You can teach skill sets, such as like a basketball coach teaching someone the skill of playing basketball. There's all kinds of different ways in which we can teach. Even within the church, there's a large variety of ways in which we can teach, in which we do teach. And this church, thankfully, does many of them incredibly well. So the question is, what exactly is Jesus referring to here when he says teach? Thankfully, Jesus clarifies exactly what he means here by teach. He says, "Teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you." Steve Addison helps here with a quote. He says, "There's a world of difference between a command to teach disciples and a command to teach disciples to obey. The former focuses on the teacher, the latter on the learner. The first is concerned with transferring information. The second is concerned with life transformation." You know, we as a church, we do a great job with teaching biblical information. And that is vital. We can never give up teaching biblical information, transferring biblical information to people. But what Jesus is calling us here goes beyond simply relaying biblical information to one another to enabling or equipping disciples to walk in obedience by life transformation. That is what Jesus is calling us to here. And this is the whole idea of biblical discipleship, that we as a church have to, one, we got to continue to grow in this, and two, we got to continue to emphasize this day by day, week by week, that this is the way in which we fulfill the Great Commission, is by teaching them to obey, not just simply relaying information. As vital and important as that is, we've got to go beyond just relaying information to teaching to obey through life transformation. So we see that there are four activities for us to be actively doing. Back to our question, why does this matter? This matters because these are precise instructions about how we are to be obedient to the Great Commission given to us by Jesus. Jesus gives us this, the greatest mission ever given to humanity, and he also lays out the instructions or the method for how this is accomplished. You know, thinking back to the analogy that we opened up with, where you go into President Kennedy's office, into the great Oval Office, and he invites you to be a part of this great team that is accomplishing one of the greatest missions of our time. And then he sends you out the door. And he doesn't give you any instructions about how to do it, any time frame about when to start, when he wants it to be accomplished. Doesn't tell you the team that you're working with, the resources that you have available. He just says, go do it. Figure it out. Now, some of you may be smart enough, and you already got like a game plan that you're thinking through of how you would accomplish this. For me, I wouldn't have a clue where to start. I would need some instructions. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He gives us the greatest mission ever given to mankind, and he lays out exactly how to accomplish that mission by these four activities. So there's the fourth objective, fourth observation that we see in the Great Commission. Let's go to the third observation. The third observation is that all three persons of the Godhead empower this mission. All three persons of the Godhead empower this mission. Note the presence of the Trinity in these passages. Look at Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is present there. Look at Luke 24:49. And behold, I, Jesus, am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus himself is giving these instructions. He talks about the promise of the Father being upon them. And then the reference to being clothed with power from on high, it's a very clear reference to empowering of the Holy Spirit. All three aspects of the Trinity present with this Great Commission mandate. Same is true in John. John 20:21-22. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." All three persons of the Godhead are present. Acts, exact same thing. Acts 1:7-8. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Over and over again, the gospel writers emphasize the presence of all three aspects of the Trinity being there with the giving of the Great Commission. Even the Mark passage, where we didn't specifically look at, there's evidence of all three persons of the Trinity present with the commissioning of the disciples. It's a little more convoluted and you kind of look for it, but it's very clear that all three are active there throughout that passage. So, why does this matter? Why does it matter that all three persons of the Godhead are empowering this mission? Well, if you're anything like me, and you're probably not anything like me, you're probably a lot more spiritual than me, but I've struggled sometimes of thinking that, man, it would be so much better if Jesus was still here in his incarnate form on earth, that I could just kind of walk with him and do what he does and follow his lead. And that's a fallacy for all kinds of different reasons. Probably the most obvious that we know this is a wrong way of thinking about things is that Jesus himself says that it is better for us if he goes. And so multiple reasons why this is the wrong way of thinking about things. But if you're anything like me and sometimes are tempted to think, man, it'd be so much better if Jesus was still here in person in his incarnate form walking on earth, well, if we take comfort in that, of thinking, man, ministry would be way easier if Jesus were right here, how much more empowering is it to know that the full weight of the Godhead is actively at work to accomplish these things through his church? The full weight of the Trinitarian God is behind you to accomplish this mission. Thinking back to our analogy that we started off with, President Kennedy calls you into his office. You start game planning, and after several hours, you've got a game plan down, and he pauses, and he kind of puts his elbow on the desk and leans forward and says, I want you to know that as you go about accomplishing this great mission, that the full weight of the American government is behind you. The American people are 100% in support of you in accomplishing this great mission on behalf of the United States of America. Imagine being the recipient of that. How empowering that would be to know that the entire weight of the United States of America is behind you to accomplish such a mission. How much more empowering is it to know that not just the King of the United States of America, the God of every single nation, of the entire cosmos, of the entire universe, is behind you to accomplish the greatest mission ever given to humanity. That is why this matters. The second observation that we have about the Great Commission is this. There are two responses from the disciples. Two primary responses from the disciples. And the first is this. The first is worship. Matthew 28:17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And this is the response we would expect. You think about this. This is after Jesus had resurrected from the dead. All the disciples are fully aware that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And so the natural response is that of worship. By this time, they all knew that Jesus had defeated the power of death, the power of hell, the power of sin, and displayed himself beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was God. And so the only appropriate response is worship. And by this point as well, Peter had been restored by Jesus. You may be one of those people that, man, you blew it. And Peter blew it big. But he was restored by Jesus and reconciled back into a right relationship with the Father. His sins had been forgiven, and he was restored back into a position of leadership. And so all that had taken place. And so it makes sense that they responded in worship. But that's not the only way they responded. They also responded with doubt. Matthew 28:17 again goes on, says, but some doubted. You put that whole verse together. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Luke expounds on this a little bit in his Great Commission passage. Luke 24:38 says this. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Notice the language being used here. And but some doubted. Indicating that this is more than just one person. You know, we give Doubting Thomas a bad rap because he doubted. But this wasn't just Doubting Thomas that doubted. This is, at the very least, more than one. It was multiple people who struggled with doubt. And the way that Luke puts it As Jesus addresses them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Insinuates at the very least that every single one of the disciples, to some level, struggled with doubt. Mark expounds on this a little bit as well and kind of intensifies it by saying in Mark 16:14, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Whoa. He's saying that the disciples struggled with doubt, that they struggled with unbelief, that they had hardness of heart, so much so that they needed to be rebuked by Jesus himself. He's got the wrong guys. Like, they are disqualified. You need to find some other people that aren't so much losers. But no, that's not what Jesus does. He chooses these disciples who in turn turn the world upside down by their obedience to this great commission. Why does this matter? This matters because we can all relate with both of these responses. You know, life is a roller coaster. I think everyone in here is aware of that. Sometimes it is overflowing in joyous magnitude of worship as we bask in the presence of God. And man, those are glorious moments when we can tangibly feel the presence of God around us and we are worshiping in his presence. Man, those are awesome moments. But those moments don't always last. Those moments aren't continual. There's other times in life when we're filled with doubt, when we struggle with unbelief and hardness of heart, and we need to be lovingly rebuked. In those moments, when you feel unworthy, when you feel like, Jesus, you got the wrong guy, I am not qualified to live out this greatest mission that you've ever given, take heart. Take heart, for you are in good company. This mission is still for you. And you are the kind of person that God wants to use to fulfill the greatest mission ever given to mankind. Take heart. That's our second observation, which leads to our last and first observation as we work downwards. There is one command that drives the Great Commission. One command, and that is make disciples. You say, wait, that's wrong. You already looked at that. That was up there with the fourth point that you made in regards to four activities that we do. But now, so we revisit that. Make disciples. And I am no Greek expert by any means, so I'm going to use somebody a little smarter than me who understands Greek better than I do. A guy named Dr. Mark Lederbach. He says this, in the original text, the main verb and command imperative of the sentence is actually the term make disciples, matheteo. And so the activities that we looked at, go, baptize, and teach, are actually not the main thrust of the Great Commission. These are participles that are connected to the main verb of make disciples. Mark Lederbach, again, later on in his writings, he says this, in the original Greek language, these phrases are actually not themselves commands, but they are participles that are connected to the main verb, make disciples. And so one way that we could translate this is make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching them to obey. Make disciples is the main command imperative, the main thrust of the Great Commission. And the way in which we do it is by going, by baptizing, by teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. So why does this matter? This matters because making disciples is meant to be the aim of every single follower of Christ. This is the method for how we are to accomplish this task. As we make disciples, the way in which we make disciples is by going. Both intentionally going, putting yourself in uncomfortable situations to share with somebody who you don't naturally jive with, and also by, as you are going about ordinary life, the grocery store, or at work, or out doing yard work, or whatever it is, as you go about life, both and, we already looked at that. And as you go and lead people to Christ through spiritual conversations, you enable them to follow through in the first step of obedience, full immersion baptism. And then after they follow in that first step of obedience, you continue to teach them to observe and to obey all that Jesus commanded. The first command, to be baptized, following your salvation. Second command is continue to teach them and follow through with what Jesus taught us how to live and how to make him Lord of our life. So as we close, I want to ask Roger and the band to come to stage and just begin playing some music in the background. And I want to end with two quotes from people who have gone before that have become very dear to me and what they say. The first one is from a guy named Hudson Taylor. He says this: "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." You know, when we think about President Kennedy, or whichever president that's serving at that time, calling you to his office, and he asked you to be a part of one of the greatest missions of our time, he could leave the option up to you. Do you want to be a part of this or not? And you could have the option of leaving it on the table and be like, no, it's not worth the sacrifice. It's not worth the time commitment that I've got to give to it. But Jesus doesn't do that for us. He says, if I'm going to be the Lord of your life, this is what you're going to be about. This is what you're going to devote your entire lives to. It's not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed. And the last quote is from a guy named William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army. And he says this: "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go, stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come here. Then, look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." And so in light of that, I now commission you, just as Jesus commissioned his disciples 2,000 years ago, to live out the greatest commission ever given to mankind. As we enter into the year 2024, we are going to be emphasizing outreach and evangelism. So go, live out this greatest mission that has ever been given to us. Devote your entire lives to it. Make this the aim of your life. We're going to pray as I knock down a candle. And I want to invite you to respond however the Lord is leading you to respond. If you want to come here and pray at the altar is open. I'm here if you want to talk to somebody about what Jesus is doing in your heart. I'd love to talk with you about that. But I encourage everybody to respond in one way or another. Jesus doesn't call us just to come and hear a message. He calls us to be transformed from the inside out based on what he teaches. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the fact that you have called us into a great mission, the greatest mission ever given. Lord, help that to be the aim of our life. Help us to follow in obedience. In your name.